Father in heaven, we thank you, for you are the eternal God. You ever live. And give us the ability to glorify you in our very hearts as we reflect on this doctrine and the implications thereof. Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens and the earth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the Hebrew canon, the name of the Bible's first book comes from its first word. That word is Bereshit. It means in the beginning. And that was a fitting title because, as the Latin Vulgate title that we're familiar with, Genesis indicates, that is the book of origins. And here we are told in Genesis 1:1, by God about the beginning of the universe and of history. If we want to understand our world, if we want to know what is the meaning of life, if we want to know ourselves, our own nature, the salvation for which we hope, if we want to know the destiny awaiting us in the end, the origin of all these things is recorded in Genesis. Now, those opening words, in the beginning, prompt a question, the answer to which is immediately given, in the beginning, God. Now, here we confront what is really one of the most titanic claims in all of the Bible. If there was a beginning, what was already there at the beginning? And the scriptures answer, God was there. Now, Derek Thomas has written, the cause of everything that is the creative, powerful, and sovereign hand of Almighty God. Now, Francis Schaeffer reminds us that Christianity as a system does not begin with Christ as Savior, but with the infinite personal God who created the world in the beginning. Now, the Bible's first verse claims that there is a single being who does not have a beginning. And that being is God. In the beginning, God already was, and he is the actor in the creation, and he is the source of all things. Now, that statement, of course, is staggering in its implications. If there's a beginning, there's a trajectory. There is a future. And since God was in the beginning, then he created not only the beginning, but he designed that beginning. He gave it its purpose. He gave it its direction. He appointed its end. We learn in the Bible that the cause of the beginning is a person. And so the meaning of life is found in him who shaped it all. Already in Genesis 1:1, we encounter that reality that Moses put so beautifully in Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. Now, this claim, there's so much that could be said. Actually, when I preached Genesis, I just did a 3.5-year expository series on Genesis, and I preached 5 sermons on Genesis 1:1. I think by sermon 4, panic was spreading through the congregation. How long? In fact, I just talked to like a 10-year-old. I started a new series. He says, well, there were 5 sermons on Genesis 1:1. I said, well, that was kind of unique because there is so much loaded in that verse, and I can only be brief about a few things there. But one thing that Genesis 1:1 shows is that God is not a part of his creation. And so Genesis 1:1 stands against pantheism. Now, you may not realize it, but pantheism is fast becoming the predominant religious view of our times. All is God, and God is all, right? That ancient pagan pantheism. But the Bible says, no, there is God the Creator, and there is the creation. God exists in his being outside the rocks and rivers and trees. Neither is he like the mythical gods of ancient Greece and Babylon, whose soap opera existence was merely a reflection of human foibles. The world with all the things in it is not eternal, but God is. The world is created, God is the creator. Now, when we say my theme today is the eternity of God, there really are 3 points you must make to give the biblical doctrine of God's eternity. And the first is the one I've already started. He is a God without a beginning. God without beginning. When Moses asked the Lord for his name, what did he say? I am that I am. God was answering in terms of his eternal existence. That is who he is. He is a God without beginning. There was not a time when he was not, nor was there a time when he became. Now, there was a time when you became. Prior to your conception, you were not. For this reason, our birth years we treat with significance. You've probably seen the greeting cards or the birthday cards that tell all the things that happened the year that you were born. It's getting to be a long time ago since I was born. You know how on the internet you have to scroll down with your age. It's several scrolls down for me now. It hurts my feelings. Well, my card is 1960. I'm 58 years old. I was born in 1960. A lot of interesting things happened that year. The first Roman Catholic, John Kennedy, was elected president. Dr. Seuss published Green Eggs and Ham in 1960. On television, both Rawhide and the Flintstones were first aired. Now, that's culture for you, y'all. Both Rawhide and the Flintstones, and let's just throw Ben-Hur into the mix. 1960, baby, the year I was born. An American spy plane was shot down over Russia, escalating Cold War tensions. The communist regime in 1960 from Hanoi attacked South Vietnam, prompting the United States to send troops into that conflict. South Carolina fell to Clemson. And even worse, my alma mater, Michigan, lost a close game to those dratted Buckeyes. Now, that's my birth year. Imagine a being who does not have a birthday. There is no card. You look through there's no number for him. There's no card that says what happened the year that he came into being. There was no time when he was not. There was no moment when he became. That being is God. God without beginning. He did not come into existence, but rather, he has eternally existed. Now, when we think of God as having no being, we must also think of another doctrine that this happens. When you start studying one doctrine of God, actually, it's a wonderful thing. By the way, I'm so happy you're doing the attributes of God. So profitable. And when you start talking about the eternity of God, a God without being, I'm sorry, you just have to go Latin. And the Latin word you have to use is aseity. He is a se, from self, the Latin scholars know. God is self-originating. That is what it means. He is self-existing. A child asks, Mommy, who made the world? And what does Mommy answer? God made the world. But it doesn't end there. Well, Mommy, who made God? And the answer is that no one made God. God has always existed. He is God without beginning. Now, that statement does not mean that God created himself. That would be a logical absurdity for a being who did not exist, out of his non-existence, to cause himself to exist. That is not what we teach. Rather, aseity means that God has existed and exists eternally in and of himself. Herman Bavinck writes, all that God is, he is of himself. He is the eternal God. He's the God without beginning. He's the God who possesses self-existence. He is ase. You have parents. And however mysterious are the circumstances of the creation of human life, there are still biological factors. They happen and you are born. This is not true of God. James Henley Thornwell writes, he leans upon nothing. He lives no borrowed life. He asks no leave to be. He is because he is. That is precisely what is in a name when that name is I am that I am. God's own self-revelation. Now, when we realize in the Bible that God was in the beginning, he is God without beginning, what a comfort that brings to the believer. Especially, and we're going to talk about this in the sermon, when we pray to God in time of need. Because Genesis 1:1 says that that God who is eternal, who has always existed, who is other than the creation, who is self-existing, by the way, self-sufficient, who needs nothing from the creation, nonetheless, his will is invested in the creation. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God, glorious and majestic, mysterious as he is invested in us. That is what we find, that he is involved in the creation. And he is exalted above that creation. Now that means, in short, that his ability to act is unconstrained by any human power. When you and I pray to this God, he is a God who receives no limits from anything in the creation. And that's why we have Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Lots of help in there, a lot of hills to which you might look for help. But my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And there is a help that he can give that none other. He cannot be thwarted by anything in the creation, nor can time thwart the purposes of God. His eternal being exists apart from time. Well, in the beginning means, in the beginning, God means that there is a personal source who created all things and determined their meaning and direction. Before we go any further, let me just ask you, do you know him? You see, what is most important, if there is that God, in the beginning God, that self-existing, eternal God without beginning, there's nothing more important but that you would be in relationship with him. Do you know the purpose of your life? That purpose is determined by him. Have you offered your life to his praise and service? Well, not only does the Bible reveal that God is without beginning, but the second part of eternity is that he is God without end. God without beginning, God without end. In Deuteronomy 32:40, he says, I lift up my hand to heaven and I swear as I live forever. Psalm 9 verse 7 rejoices, the Lord sits enthroned forever. And so Stephen Charnock writes, he will continue in being as long as he has already enjoyed it. And if we could add never so many millions of years together, we would be just as far from the end as we are from the beginning. The Lord endures forever. God without beginning, God without end. Now, when we consider that he is the Almighty God, we begin to realize why he is God without end. Why do things end? Why do they stop perpetuating? Because there's some defect, there's some decay, there's some corruption, there's some weakness, there's some threat to his existence, but none of these can possibly be the case when it comes to God. There is no inherent weakness. He is without weakness. Charnock writes, he cannot be overpowered by anything else. A stronger than him there cannot be. Nor can he be outwitted or circumvented because of his infinite wisdom. As he received his being from none, so he cannot be deprived of his being by any. As he necessarily exists, he necessarily always will exist. Now, therefore, when God says, I am, that stretches back to a beginning that never took place, an eternity before. It stretches to a God with no end and an eternity to come. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:8. Now, again, since God will and can have no end, time is not a problem for him. Now, this is one of the differences between us and God. We're watching our clocks. We're stressing. Lord, you know, I've only got so many years to have grandchildren. You know, my oldest child just got engaged. I've been pretty good. You know, I did mention once at an engagement, look, I'm getting older. Let's go. That's our attitude. I didn't say it like that. But, you know, it was what it was. But see, God's got all the time in the world. He's got more than all the time in the world. And he will outlast every problem, as it were. Now, one way, let me give you an example of how this works out pastorally. This was in the mind of Abraham. when he had just received Isaac. Isaac was the first installment on God's promises. Abraham was 100 years old. He'd waited over 20 years for the promised son. It happened miraculously. So now Isaac has come, but he's still got other promises that they're just not going to happen in his lifetime. It'll be 200 years or so before the promise of the land. Actually, more than that, 400 years until the promise of the land to Abraham was fulfilled. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham actually died without the things he was hoping for being received. He died in faith, not receiving the things promised. And so what does Abraham say? Because he's like us. You know, the very great likelihood is that we are going to die without everything we wanted happening, without receiving the things that we were hoping for. We will die, if this is it, in frustration. But here's what Abraham did. Genesis 21:33, he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And so we too face obstacles and challenges. They stand between us and our cherished hopes. Death will come to us before they are fulfilled in the main. But God endures forever, and our hopes are in him. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you entrust to him who will have no end, and for that reason, he will not fail. You couple that eternity to omnipotence, to omniscience, to faithfulness, and you see that our hope in him will not fail. He is the God without end. Let me give you a third aspect of eternity. It's less frequently appreciated. It's just as essential as the other two. God has no beginning. He is eternal. God has no end. But God, as eternal, also experiences no succession of time or events. He does not, in his own experience, experience the succession of events in the sense of time. Now, God lives in an eternal present. And so all things are to him eternally present. Now, why is that? Well, create time is his creation. Time began in Genesis 1:1. That's when the creation took place. What is time? There's all kinds of philosophy. Gabe's a philosophy major. Maybe he'll talk to you about what is the meaning of time. It'll be long and complicated. I guarantee you that. but exciting. Time is motion. Time is change, measured in relative to other things. What is time? It'll kind of blow your mind, so I'll just stop right there. But whatever time is, God made it. He is not himself governed by it. It is a mode that belongs to the creation, and God, the creator, is other than the creation. He possesses his being outside of time. And so you and I are governed by a linear progression of events. You know, just how all the time travel movies end up causing problems. My kids have been so into Endgame, and you know, I'm like, who all saw Endgame? Maybe, you know, but why can't the bad guy go back in time? Once you start breaking time, the whole thing falls apart. That's not the way it is for us. It's 1 second after another, 1 minute after another. It's a progression, a sequence of events. God does not experience his life in that succession of moments. There is not movement. There is not change. There is not development in God. Herman Bavinck writes, God is not a process of becoming. He is an eternal being. He is without beginning and end, but he also knows no earlier or later. Now, God knows that there's earlier and later, and he has ordained all these things within time, but his own experience has no before and after. No beginning, no end, no earlier, no later. That's why Peter, that's what he meant when he said, with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. 2 Peter 3:8. Now, Joel Beakey thus declares, God's eternity is his lordship over time that exalts him above its limitations and its succession of moments, for he possesses the infinite fullness of his life as one complete whole. Now, I know some of you are going, you know, Pastor, it's morning. You know, but it is a Lord's Day morning, though. You should have slept well last night in preparation. But it's morning, and this is awful. Well, it's part of the incomprehensibility of God. And we make these statements knowing that we cannot fully grasp them. And in this sense, the doctrine of the eternity of God is one of those negative doctrines. We don't really know what to say positively, so all we can really say is what he is not. God is immutable. He cannot change. We know what that means, but how does that work? We can only say what he is not. And in that sense, just as immensity declares that God is not bound by space, eternity says he is not bound by time. Charnock writes, the being of creatures is successive. The being of God is permanent and remains entire with all its perfections unchanged in an infinite duration. Now, you and I go to bed every night knowing that when we wake up in the morning, things are going to be changed. I'm getting to the point of life where I wake up wondering what's going to hurt. You know, I have greater sympathy for those older than me. But in some sense, you're going to be changed and diminished every time you wake up. And you face the day hoping that you will add to yourself. In fact, the elders, we prayed this morning, one of the elders prayed, Lord, in some way today, add to our faith. I thought, amen. That's the attitude we're having. But we are changing creatures. We're in the flux of time and development, loss and gain. But nothing expires in God. Nothing is gained in God. He is always the same excellency and perfection, the same infiniteness as ever. Now, Stephen Charnock notes a number of implications of the fact that God does not experience time in succession. And let me just point out a couple of them. One is, there is therefore no succession in the knowledge of God. All things are present to him from eternity with regard to his knowledge, though they are not actually present in the world. What does that mean? God knows all things at once, presently, at all times. His knowledge of all things is a present knowledge at all times. There's not things that he's waiting to find out. There is nothing that he forgets. Everything that happens is always fully present to him. Now, here's an analogy. You and I experience life like a boat traveling down a river. We get on it at a certain point, and we've got the twists and the turns, the bends. We can't really see around the edge. It's all pretty exciting, all going down. And we don't know how it's going to end. And in our life, we're at a certain place on the river, down our boat goes. God is looking down above, the way that you look at a map. And he sees the entirety of the river. And everything that happens in all things, he sees them all at the same time. God who dwells above knows the beginning and the end. It all exists, after all, by his own eternal decree. He sees it all at once, and all is in his hand. Well, how greatly different is the experience of the creature from the creator. Now, one thing this should do, as we think about this, it ought to give us sobriety about how we live. Let's talk about sins. You know, there's sins I committed long ago. I haven't really thought about them, but they are eternally present to the mind of God. And we talked about forgetting. That's a covenantal act. But all my sins, so I don't think, you know, isn't that our problem? As Anselm says, you fail to realize the exceeding gravity of sin. And my past sins, what's the big deal? They happened long ago. Every sin I commit will always be eternally present in the mind of God. What a sobriety that gives me. How it reveals the horror of sinning. But here's better news. So also is our salvation in Christ eternally present to the mind of God. We are converted in time. You're justified through faith in Christ at the moment of believing. But in the mind of God, which knows no succession, you are in Christ eternally. And of course, the Bible reflects that language. Our salvation is eternally present to God, originating in his own will. So also is eternally present to the knowledge of God is the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus, on our behalf. And so we have, this is the biblical piety. On the one hand, we have a sense of abashedness because we are before the face of him who is eternal. He sees everything. All is laid bare. How often does the Bible see that? My sins are there, fully exposed, fully present to him at all times. And so is the blood. How precious it is, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the knowledge of God, it is present eternally as our salvation. Moreover, the final judgment of the wicked is also eternally present to God. That's why he can be patient in overthrowing the wicked, for he eternally knows, he even experiences eternally their end. Well, another implication, I'm only going to give you two implications of the lack of succession, I've already mentioned it, is that God is immutable. God, therefore, is without change. God always has been and always will be precisely as he is now. When we think of the attributes of God revealed in the Bible, how wonderful they are, his holiness, his truth, his goodness, his justice, his love, they are eternally so. They will never alter. They will never decay. They will never change. And so while every human source of trust is bound eventually to fail, God himself will never fail. A.W. Pink writes, God has neither evolved, grown, or improved. All that he is today, he has ever been and ever will be. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:16. He cannot change, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. However, altogether unaffected by anything outside himself, improvement or deterioration is impossible. He is perpetually the same. He only can say, I am that I am. The eternal God is by definition the unchanging God. Let's work that out a little bit. He is unchanging in his will. He is unchanging in his purpose. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. In God's will, James says, there is neither variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. And so what comfort this brings to the believer. Let me quote in the Thornwell lecture, let me quote Thornwell again in all of his eloquence. The immutability of God is the foundation of all our hopes. It is here that the heirs of the promise have a strong consolation. He can never deceive us in the expectations which he excites. He never falls short of, but often goes immeasurably beyond what he has led us to expect. Here is the pledge of his faithfulness. He can never change. His counsel shall stand. He will do all his pleasure. He is God eternal. But let me say at the same time that God's unchangeableness is the great hope of the believer, so also it should be the greatest terror of those who would give such affront to their Creator that they would deny him their worship and obedience and faith. Oh, what a terror the eternity of God is to the unbeliever and rebellious. You see, it means that the dire threats of God's impending judgment will come to pass. And then those threatenings, those punishments will be eternal. A life spent rejecting God and his will is certain to end in judgment in the lake of fire at the end. Oh, if you're an unbeliever here today, oh, that you would realize it is the eternal God you are offending in unbelief. Wilhelmus of Brockel makes the immutability of God a strong plea to believe the gospel. He says, since God is immutable, how you should fear, unconverted sinner. For all the threatenings and judgments, both temporal and eternal, with which you have been threatened, will certainly and unavoidably come upon you if you do not repent. Well, 3 points to God's eternity. Gabe's going to give you a quiz afterwards. God without beginning, God without end, God without succession in his experience. Let me just close with a few applications about this. The first, if that is who God is, then our faith in his word is well placed. Our faith in the word of that God is a faith that is sound and well placed. All that is promised, all that is declared, all that is set forth is certain to be true and fulfilled. Isaiah wrote, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting strength. Isaiah 24:6. Now, you and I make promises, not knowing what is to come. They're earnest resolutions, but we're not able to ensure their fulfillment. But God inhabits eternity. He knows all ends. He brings all to pass by his infallible decree. Well, no wonder, Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 5:18. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, says the Lord. Matthew 24:35. And because God does not change, his mind will not change. Because God is faithful, he upholds all that he has said that he will do. He will not fail. Because God is eternal, his word will have no end. I was reading Jeremiah the other day, and I ran across Jeremiah 1:12. I never saw it before. What a great statement. God, the eternal God, says, I am watching over my word to fulfill it. And the sovereign, omnipotent God, he was watching over his word to make sure it happens in all its details, is a God without beginning or end, who knows no succession or change. His word will be fulfilled. Oh, how we should trust the word of the eternal God. Now, secondly, seeing the eternity of God and realizing that we are living in a world, an age that soon will end, this doctrine should instill an eternal perspective in the life of believers. If God is the eternal God, we should become eternally minded people. Let me quote Joel Beakey. He says, God's eternity draws our attention away from this brief transient life toward the ages to come. I mentioned earlier Moses in Psalm 90. He extols the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then later in that psalm, he considers the brevity of our own lives. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. The heart of wisdom is that life is short, eternity is long. Y'all, we are going to die unless the Lord returns. It is the life after death that really matters. That is a perspective the eternity of God teaches. And you see, it should motivate us to give our wholehearted attention in this life to the affairs of the life to come. On earth as it is in heaven, thy will be done. God's glory should be our preoccupation. God's kingdom, God's gospel. Now, the truth is that all of our empires, including Michigan Stadium and the glories of the winningest college football team in all history, both numbers and percentage, it's all going to fall down. It's great while it lasts, but you can just preach this right back to me in about 4 weeks. Don't get too invested in it. It's all going to fall to ashes. But you see, the things, when you tell a neighbor about Jesus Christ, what's going on there, and the worship that we're going to give today, and the raising of our children to know the Lord and to read the Bible and to pray, these are things that will last forever. An eternal perspective. And John writes, the world is passing away with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15. And so Jesus says, just good advice, lay up for yourselves treasures not on earth, where moth and rust and destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Listen to Charnock. He says, the eternity of God reproaches a pursuit of the world as preferring a momentary pleasure before an everlasting God. An eternal perspective. Let me give you, there's two more. A third application is that as creatures bound for eternity, that's our destiny, well, the matter of salvation versus condemnation then is the issue of all issues in life. And when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins, which are eternally present in the mind of God the Father, are also covered eternally in the mind of God the Father by the blood of the everlasting covenant in the atonement of our sins, and we are forgiven. We become heirs with Christ of the eternal glory. Romans 8:17. Trusting in Christ, we gain eternal security. Why? I love how Hebrews 7:25 says it. Because we will always have a high priest sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And what's he doing? He's bearing on his body, his living resurrected human body, Jesus is showing the marks of his atoning death on your behalf, his sacrifice. God sees it. Your atonement is affirmed ever and ever, and because he lives forever as our reigning high priest, I love how Hebrews puts it, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And knowing that our salvation is rooted in eternity past, through God's sovereign election, we are secured in an eternity for the ages to come. Because God does not change, I know that he will forgive me then, as he has forgiven me now through the cross of his Son. Because his eternal purpose is sure, I can be certain that in Christ through faith, I will persevere. We are kept by God's power through faith for that everlasting inheritance. Beeke says the same is true of Jesus Christ, who is eternal. When Christ returns in glory to complete the salvation of his people, they will find him to be the same one who bore their sins on the cross in his humiliation. Trust wholly and solely in the eternal Christ. When this present heaven and earth are folded up and put away like old clothes, we will say to God's Son, they are changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall never fail. Hebrews 1:12. Well, as God's attributes are all one, we will find that all of his adorable attributes imbibe of his eternity. His is eternal goodness, eternal truth, eternal holiness, eternal mercy, eternal joy, eternal love. And you see, through union with Christ in faith, these become ours forever. So this is the last point I want to give you, that because he is the eternal God, he alone is our eternal good. He is our great good. He alone is the source, the end for which we are right to praise. Charnock writes, the enjoyment of God in heaven, in eternity, will be as fresh and glorious after many ages as it was at first. Eternal joy, eternal holiness, eternal love, eternal faithfulness. But my friends, if you continue to rebel against him in unbelief, he is also eternal wrath. And so when we realize the implications of God's eternity, we have that great message from Paul, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It is the awareness of the eternity of God that invests this moment in such significance, the need to be saved, and then God himself as our one true eternal good, worthy of all praise. And Beeke writes this, listen to this carefully. He says, in a world captivated by the temporal, we must worship the eternal. There's a message for the evangelical church today. He is our good. He's what we're excited about. He is worthy. In a world captivated by the eternal, let us worship. Captivated by the temporal, let us worship the eternal. Let's say together with Psalm 48, this is God, our God, forever and ever. And what a thrill it is to know that amidst all the fleeting, feverish business in a dying world, we worship today in an act, the significance of which, and the ongoing activity of what we're going to do in that sanctuary is one that will last forever. All these other things will have passed away, but if you don't enjoy church, I don't know what heaven's going to do for you. I found your 8:30 service to be a foretaste of heaven. And you see, and we gather there and we go, this is what it's about. This is what it will be about. And what we're doing now is at least a foretaste of something, of a far greater version of this we will be doing forever. And so Paul wrote, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And for all the blessings for which God is praised forever, very high among them is that he is God eternal. Listen to Paul. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we praise you as God eternal. Bless these thoughts from your word. Lift us up from the perspective of this life to that eternal perspective. Help us to see the significance of now and that which is and always will be. We give you glory, God without end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.